Hey guys, Justin Rohr here from Restoration Church, and like the rest of the world, we are dealing with the COVID-19 pandemic, and while our services are canceled, guess what? Church is not. Church is people. Church is family. So we're defiant in our hope. We believe that God is still on the move in our church, even in our separate places. So we encourage you in this time, go to restorationlex.com/online and check out resources like getting connected to community, watching our service with us on Facebook every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. Lots and lots of stuff to help you not only stay connected, but equip you to follow Jesus in these times. So check restorationlex.com/online. And thanks for listening.
Well, happy Sunday, Restoration. It is so, so good to be with you once again as we worship together wherever you're joining us from in Lexington or beyond, watching on Facebook Live. Say hello if you are. And if you're watching or listening later on in the week, we are honored that you've chosen to join us. And let me just say, congratulations on just being here. After the week we've had with all of the anger and discouragement we see in the world, we see on the news, if you're anything like me, you are emotionally exhausted. I mean, even when we're not paying attention, even when we're not watching the news, I mean, the weight of the anxiety and the feeling of chaos all around us, it can still weigh on our minds and our bodies and our spirits. And so let me say, just as we begin, thank you. Thank you for having the courage to show up today. Thank you. And if you do feel like you're at the end of your rope, if you feel full of sadness and mourning and you're hurting, if you're praying for mercy, if you're hungry for something more in this world, let me tell you this morning that Jesus calls you blessed. You see, we're in a new series. We started it last week. It's called A Living Alternative, and it's about this section in the scriptures called the Beatitudes. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' sort of inaugural address where he shows the world what his kingdom looks like. And in the Beatitudes, we see these eight blessings that are given to us as a picture of this is what we together as a community, as a people of God, this is how we embody a living alternative in the world around us. And last week we began with Jesus' opening statement before the Beatitudes, his opening statement for his ministry, where he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And what we talked about is that even though he says heaven, he's not just talking about an afterlife reality. He's talking about a very real world, very political reality that deals with the stuff of our everyday lives, deals with what we're dealing with right now. And so our response then is to repent, to change our mind, to turn our hearts' allegiances away from the Caesars and the powers of this world and to come under the reign and authority of a new kind of kingdom. And a new kind of king. And as we're getting a picture of what this kingdom looks like in the Beatitudes, it's asking a really important question, a question that every religion and philosophy and worldview and belief system is asking. And the question is, what is the good life? What does it mean to be blessed? I mean, every single verse that we're going to read as we move into this Beatitude series begins with this word, blessed. It can also be translated as happy. So Jesus is asking of us to look at what does it mean to have access to the life of heaven? Who gets to participate in the good life? I love how Warren Carter, he's a theologian, he puts it this way. He says, in the Beatitudes, Jesus has the disciples imagine a different world, a different identity for themselves, a different set of practices, a different relationship to the status quo. Why imagine? Not because it's impossible, not because it's escapist, not because it is a fantasy, but because it begins to counter patterns imbibed from the culture of the imperial world. In other words, Jesus is teaching us how to embody a different way to be blessed than what we see in the world around us. And think about it. How do we, in our culture, define blessed? Well, usually it's some sort of upward mobility, climbing the ladder financially, socially, relationally, growing in our individual freedom of expression and identity, and then kind of putting all that together and projecting it out to the world as sort of our personal brand, as our quote-unquote influence in the world. If you're brave enough to go on Instagram and search hashtag blessed, there are 124 million posts that talk about being blessed. And most of them are very good looking people, very well manicured, which I don't know how anybody could be well manicured right now in quarantine, but they are. And they're all smiling and so happy, and they're in this beautiful location, and it's exotic and wonderful, and it doesn't look like they have a care in the world. And that's kind of the projection we give the world of the good life. And we add now, we add in kind of our opinions and our activism, or as some have termed these days, our slacktivism, which is our voice being raised on social media, and it's not actually matched by action in our real life. There was this week a video that went around social media of a young girl who gets out of her very expensive SUV, and she walks up to a man who's repairing one of the buildings that were damaged in the riots, and she asks if she could take a picture, hold his drill, and look like she's the one doing the work, and her dad gets out of the car, takes a picture of her slacktivism, and she gives it back, says thanks, and then gets back into her very expensive SUV and drives away. All part of the brand. All part of projecting to the world what the good life actually is. And listen, if you're a Christian, that world will tell you that you don't have to change much. Just add a few Bible verses in there. You know, should take that picture of your Bible open with a little coffee cup beside it, make you look real super devoted. Anybody done that before? And you can be blessed just like everybody else, and it doesn't impact your Christian life whatsoever. But the implicit reality of that worldview is that those who don't have it all together, those who are a mess, those who are not powerful or rich or influential or beautiful, if you're broken by the weight of the world, like I know many of you are right now, the implication of these things is that you are not blessed by God. And that's the same that was true in the day of Jesus as well. That was the rich, the powerful, the influential, those who the world saw as holy, who were quote-unquote blessed. But the irony in that is that the people who followed Jesus around were anything but blessed. They were the forgotten, the weary, the overlooked, the ignored. Even among his disciples, his closest followers, they were uneducated. They were unknown. They were vagabonds. No one would know them otherwise. And it's into this crowd that we get the first statement in Jesus' ministry around these Beatitudes, the first blessing that we're going to take a look at today, Matthew 5, verse 3. Let's look together. It says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You might say to yourself, I know what it means to be poor. I don't know really what it means to be poor in spirit. Well, in Dallas Willard's absolutely brilliant book, The Divine Conspiracy, which is going through the Sermon on the Mount and many other things, it's amazing. He defines the idea of being poor in spirit this way. Look at me on the screen. It says, blessed are the spiritual zeros, the spiritually bankrupt, deprived and deficient, the spiritual beggars, those without a wisp of religion when the kingdom of the heavens comes upon them. So when Jesus looked out on the crowd that day, he did not see a bunch of influential people. He did not see probably very many religious scholars, very many priests. They were ordinary, messy people. In fact, if you think about it, if you're willing to follow Jesus out into the wilderness, and many times probably bringing your family with you with no promise of food or shelter, you must be desperate. You must be desperate. You know, I count it as one of the great privileges of my time here pastoring Restoration to work with so many men and women who have been in the recovery community, overcoming addiction of various kinds. And before they moved their facilities to Nicholasville, it used to be that across the street from the Lyric, there was this place called Revive Lifehouse, which was a live-in facility, a treatment facility for men who were overcoming alcohol, drug, substance abuse, addiction. And so we partnered with this ministry, and every week, 5, 10, 15 of these guys would show up to our service, will walk in the doors of Restoration. And listen, this is the first 30 days. It was phase one. So it is first 30 days of recovery, detox, education, therapy, like drinking from a fire hydrant, just overwhelming. And so when they strolled into the doors of our church on Sunday morning, you could just see the weight, the weariness that they carried with them. For some, it was the first time they've ever been to church or had not been to church in a very long time. And you could see the shame. You could see the past that they carried with them as they walked by, and many of them couldn't even look you in the eye. But it was an amazing thing in that almost every week I would look out, standing up front, and see tears rolling down the faces of these men who were in the worst moments of their lives. I saw hands begin to raise in the worship service. I saw men come back and ask for prayer for their struggles with addiction, prayers for their family, prayers of salvation. And in fact, over the years we were partnering with this ministry, we saw 12 or so of these guys baptized, gave their life to Christ, and the joy of experiencing that moment, not only through them, but just being able to witness it, was just so palpable. But the astounding thing was, is that most of these men were just weeks, some of them days outside of drug and alcohol dependency, and so many of them were isolated from their families and their spouses and their children because of addiction, that many of them hadn't spoken to some of these family members in years. I mean, their lives were raw. There was so much pain. And yet, the fullness of the kingdom of God was available to them and met them there as we worshiped together. Not just little pieces, not just the little parts, but the fullness of Jesus' kingdom met these men right at their worst, right at their brokenness, right where they needed it. Not after they got their lives together, not after they memorized their Bibles backwards and forwards. No, Jesus met them where they were. And to be honest with you, there were many weeks where I would be standing there in worship and feeling a little numb. And I would look back at these men and see the emotion and see the engagement, and I would wonder about myself. Sometimes I would visit them in the house across the street, and I would see the utter lack of cynicism and pessimism. I would see a joy and a peace that made me honestly a little jealous. I started to ask myself, what if my attempts to project to the world my own spiritual self-sufficiency is actually the thing keeping me from experiencing more of the presence of God? I mean, what if my confidence in my own progress or my own accomplishment was actually blinding me to the kingdom of God right in front of my eyes? You see, my friends, the opposite of being poor in spirit is being pridefully self-sufficient. It's being confident in your own faith, your own morality, your own rightness, your own opinions more than you're confident in God. It's having faith in your faith instead of having faith in God. And knowing the difference between those two things lies at the heart of understanding what it means to be poor in spirit. Like always, Jesus modeled this in his ministry in so many different occasions. He always hung around with the poor in spirit, so much so that the religious leaders started calling him a glutton and a drunkard because he was hanging around with all the wrong people. And one time when they were confronting him about this, he responded to them in this way. He says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I've not come for the people who have it all together. I've come to the people who know that they are broken." In fact, we see multiple occasions in the scripts where Jesus lets spiritually self-sufficient people walk away. There's perhaps no better story than this than in Luke 18, the story that Jesus tells. And Luke opens it up with these words. He gives a reference point for the story that Jesus is about to tell. He says, "To some who were confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." So right away we know that this is aimed at a certain subset of people. Here's what Jesus tells them. Here's the story. He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.' I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. So as we spoke about last week with Pharisees, these folks are strict religious reformers who thought that the blessing of God would only come on Israel if they could keep the law perfectly and all of their traditions that they added to the law as well. And so they're always looking and finding if people were living up to the standard of their righteousness. And a lot of people weren't. Now, by all accounts, this Pharisee in this story, he's a moral, upright man. He's practicing his faith in very tangible ways. He's tithing. He's fasting. I mean, those are good things. And also, I don't think anyone here is pro-robbery or evil-doing or adulterer-ing. Nobody's for that. All of us probably thank God we're not robbers or evildoers or adulterers, do we? Like, those are bad things. And so this man's very morally upright, it seems. But the problem is that he has such a confidence in his own righteousness. But he stands in arrogance over those who don't live up to his standards of morality. You know, don't you just get sick of self-righteous people? Aren't you sick of, like, judgmental religious people who always think they're better than you? Don't you thank God that you're not... Oh. The truth is, maybe we're more confident in our own righteousness than we think we are. Maybe we're confident in our righteousness and not being like those people, that we are blind to our own self-righteousness. You see, I've learned over the years that there are always self-righteous Pharisees in every movement and political party. They love to parade their rightness and stand in judgment over other people. It doesn't matter what side they're on. They just love to stand over and judge others. But the other side of the story is the tax collector. And Jesus continues. He says, the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So talking about the tax collector, this was not a good guy. This was a man who had left his people and joined the ranks of Rome, joined the ranks of the oppressors. And as a tax collector, he would have been a part of an intimidating, exploitative, unjust financial robbery of his people, who were already very poor. This was not a good guy. And what you find in this story pretty clearly is that he knew it. He knew he wasn't good. He could barely get words out of his mouth. He can't even raise up his head in the temple to pray. All he can say is, mercy, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't know if you've ever been in that dark and very lonely place where you can't even lift up your head. You barely can muster words to pray, and all you can say is, mercy, God, have mercy on me. That's where our tax collector is. That's where he finds himself. And yet Jesus tells us that this immoral, broken, poor in spirit man walks away justified. Justified. That word means in right standing with God. This immoral dude, it says, is in right standing with God. While it then says that the moral, upright, self-righteous, religious man is not. Jesus calls this tax collector, according to the Beatitudes, blessed. Can you believe it? Jesus says that the kingdom of the heavens is available to him right in the middle of his brokenness, right in the middle of his humility, in the middle of his immorality, in the middle of his spiritual poverty. Why? Because God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. Man, I can't think of words that comfort me more in a time like this that God always exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. What we see in Jesus' time and what we see in our own time is this radical truth is that Jesus calls all the wrong people blessed. It's not the folks that have it all together. It's not the ones who are climbing the ladder of success. It's not the ones who are reaching the spiritual heights of enlightenment. It's not the ones who have aligned themselves with power and influence. It's the humble. It's the broken. It's the people who live with a constant awareness of their own spiritual poverty. And like the tax collector, they fall on the mercy of God day after day after day. Not from a place of being afraid of an angry God, but knowing that a loving God is the only source for their life. I love Eugene Peterson's translation of Blessed are the Poor in Spirit in the Message. He says, "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope." My friends, today I want to speak directly to you. I see you. I know you're weary, and I know you're tired. I know it feels like the world is breaking apart all around us. I know you are scared, and many of you, you're at the end of your rope. And the good news today from the mouth of Christ himself is that the kingdom of heavens is available to you now. Not when you get it all figured out. Not when you feel better. Not when you have, quote unquote, more faith. Right in the middle of the mess, the kingdom is yours. It belongs to you. And so today we come to the table of mercy. To the table where anyone can come and show up in the middle of their brokenness and receive grace. And hear the words of the Father saying, "This is my son, this is my daughter whom I love and whom I'm well pleased." Knowing today that you have nothing to prove, that you're loved right where you are in the middle of the mess. The kingdom is yours. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who have grown confident in our own righteousness, who have knowingly or unknowingly stood in judgment over others, have mercy on us. God, lead us in the path of humility today. May those who are poor in spirit around us be a light to those of us who have grown far too confident in how our spiritual lives have progressed. Jesus, I ask today for those who are truly at the end of the rope, those who are weary, those who are tired and angry and desperate, that you would meet them right where they are and you would give them the fullness of your kingdom. Help us to receive it, God, right in the middle of the mess. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today we're going to respond together through a couple different ways. First, we take these elements of communion together. If you have them at home, great. If not, just reflect with us. We take a cup with juice representing Jesus' blood shed for our sins, the bread representing Jesus' body broken for us. And it's a meal that when we gather, we do it as a remembrance that we're united with Christ and we're reunited together as one big family, one big church. And so if you have those elements, join with us today and celebrating that beautiful truth of what Jesus has done for us. But also we do this through prayer. And over the last couple of weeks, we've asked you guys during this time of reflection to share prayer requests, and you have. And it's been wonderful. And we have prayed for you this week. We have prayed for your needs, and we want you to do it again. So if you're watching with us on Facebook Live, we want you during this time of reflection to share prayer request. Be open and honest. We are family. We don't have to hide in the middle of the mess. If we are poor in spirit, if we are at the end of our rope, let us pray for you. Share those with us. And so let's take a time now as we close and move into a time of reflection before we come back again and share some next steps.